Our text this morning is the last chapter in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66, and we're going to look at the entire chapter. I'm not going to deal with every verse equally, mainly the first part and the last part, so that's what I'm going to read this morning, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 22 through 24. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Verse 22. "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together and this opportunity we have to worship as we are doing, sing hymns of praise to You that remind us of the grace that You have shed abroad. There is joy to the world, and it's a joy that comes out of recognition of that grace. Apart from that, there's little reason for rejoicing, as we see from our text. But because You have shed Your grace abroad, because You are abundant in loving kindness, there is much to rejoice in for us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that our time of worship and study together today will be to Your honor and glory and will be to the honor of His name, our Savior. We thank You for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity we have to worship and study, as I have said. It is the means that You use to build us up in the faith and to draw us together. And it is an appropriate time to do that, to worship this first day of the week, which recalls the resurrection of our Savior and the life that's in Him. We do praise You for that and pray that our worship will be pleasing to You and that our time of study together will be edifying, that You build us up in the faith. And we pray that not only for this hour, but the hour to come, the Sunday school hour. Bless those who are teaching. We thank You for them. We pray Your rich blessings upon them and the work that they have put into their lessons this week. And we pray for those that attend that You would open their hearts to receive Your truth. Pray that for ourselves as well in this hour, that You would teach us and instruct us. And so to that end, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He would not be quenched, that He would not be grieved, but that our hearts would be made ready for the ministry that's given and that we would be built up in the faith through this time together. Father, we do thank You that You provide for us. We pray for Your provision for our spiritual needs. We pray for our material needs as well. We pray for those who are sick, those who are recovering from surgeries, those who may be facing surgery. We pray that You'd bless them. We pray for Your healing mercy. And we pray for those that are without employment, that You would provide for them, give them patience and diligence and meet their needs. We pray for the many needs that we have, Lord. There are some that are listed on our prayer requests list, and we can pray for those, and there are many, Father, whose needs aren't listed, who have kept their concerns to themselves, but You know the heart of each one of your people. You look to them. We're told that in our text this morning. And so we take great comfort in that and pray that you'd bless those who are in distress for whatever reason, and that you would give comfort, that you would bless with remedy for whatever the difficulty may be. Give them patience in the meantime. We thank you for the goodness you have shown to this nation. We pray for our leaders that you would bless them, and pray that your grace would continue to be on this land. And so we pray that mainly, Father, for the sake of your church, and that it would live in peace, and that we would be active in the ministry that you've given us to do. So we pray for that not only in this place, but in every church that meets today, that where your word is taught. We pray that your people would be built up in the faith and equipped for the work of service. Pray that for ourselves. We look to you now to bless us, prepare our hearts. We pray that you do that through our final hymn, and then prepare us for a time of study together. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're at the end of our studies in the book of Isaiah, a book that has been enjoyable to teach in large part because it's a book of comfort. It's filled with hope, filled with the gospel and the promise of eternal life to all who believe in the Savior, who is described as the suffering servant in chapter 53. So Isaiah has rightly been called by some a fifth evangelist. And yet, he ends his book on a very somber note with the warning to rebels, to the unbeliever, that their worm will not die. It is a grim reminder of their ultimate end, which is destruction. The worm is a common symbol of that. Edgar Allan Poe used it in his poem, The Conqueror Worm, which tells of a play that is watched by the angels. The actors run in circles until a worm comes on stage and eats them. It ends with the explanation that the play is the tragedy man, and its hero, the conquering worm, or the conqueror worm. Which is to say that all lives end in death. Ultimately, the worm does conquer us all. It's a bizarre poem, but it illustrates a reality, and that is that life ends. Death and the grave will come to us all. Isaiah is at least saying that much. He's really saying more than that. He's saying life ends in judgment for some, in endless punishment. Because the next line is, their fire will not be quenched. That's how the book of Isaiah ends. Their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. The end. Not a conclusion we might have expected from what has been called the Book of Consolation. Chapter 40 begins, "Comfort, O comfort my people," says your God. It doesn't seem to be any comfort here. And there isn't for the rebel, for the unbeliever. That's the warning of the verse. It's given so that men will stop being rebels. Stop being unbelieving. But of course, this isn't the whole story. The book is a book of consolation. It is all about the gospel. It's about the good news of eternal life in Christ. And this last chapter continues that great theme of hope, that great theme of consolation. It does so by giving encouragements on the one hand and warnings on the other. We go back and forth between the two, but it begins with real hope. It begins with the promise of blessing to the humble. hope runs all through this last chapter, Isaiah 66, and the assurance that the hope is real and reliable is that it's based on the one who gives it. That's where we find the reality of it. He is well able to keep His promises and bless. He is absolutely sovereign. That is one of the great themes of this book of Isaiah. The sovereignty of God. The chapter begins with God in His place, ruling over the universe. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So the last prophecy of the book begins with the immensity of God. God's immensity is not quite the same as His omnipresence. Omnipresence means that God is everywhere present. Every square inch of this universe, as vast as it may be, every square inch is full of, contains the fullness of God. Every bit of God is in every inch of this universe. That's a hard concept to comprehend, but that's the omnipresence of God. The immensity of God is equally, if not more, difficult to comprehend, because what it means is that God is beyond that. It means that He is beyond the universe. He fills the universe, but even more so, He is beyond the universe. Not only does He completely fill it, but He's greater than it. The heavens and the earth, the whole of the universe cannot contain God. So as vast as the cosmos is, stretching across the expanse of billions and billions of light years and filled with billions of galaxies and stars and all of the wonders of deep space, it's still very small to God. It is just His throne, He says. It is like a chair in His palace. That's what the universe is. And the earth is just His footstool. He is King. He rules over everything. Over the heavens and the earth, all creation is under His government. And He governs it in a complete way, a very personal way. He knows everything about it, and He knows everything about us who are in it. He sustains us. He holds the universe together, and He gives life and breath to each one of us. In fact, the author of Hebrews identifies Christ as the one who does this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where he describes our Lord as upholding all things. And that means more than He's just holding up the world like some great atlas with the world on His shoulders, just bearing it up, holding it in its place. It means something far more than that. What it really means, the idea, is that He's bearing it along, carrying all things along to their appointed end. And so it's more than just holding the world up, holding the universe up. He is moving history to its appointed end. He rules the universe. He maintains this world and everything in it, and is directing it at every moment to its predestined end. He has a plan, and He's working it out, and doing so successfully. That's the idea here in Isaiah 66. It's similar to the picture given earlier in chapter 40 of the Lord sitting on the vault of the earth with His arm ruling, and all of the world's creatures like small grasshoppers below. The nations are like a drop from a bucket, He said, and a speck of dust on the scales. Now, when we begin to understand these things, we begin to believe that about God and believe that about ourselves and realize just how great God is, that is a sanctifying moment. It produces change in us because that's when we realize that we are not the center of the universe. That things don't revolve around us. They don't all point to us. We're not personally what really matters. It's the Lord God that matters. We're really very small. We are finite and frail. God is infinite and powerful. Still, He has regard for us. He promises to bless the humble in verse 2, as we'll see in a moment. He says He will look to them. What a blessing that is for the Almighty God to look at you, to put His eye upon you. He sees you. He knows what's happening in your life. And it's a look of concern and compassion. He looks to the humble because the humble have faith. The humble look to Him properly. But first, before He comes to that great statement in this chapter, He has a word for the proud. In the second part of verse 1, he speaks to those who are pleased with themselves because they've built the temple in Jerusalem. I think they've done something quite good. Temple, of course, is the sanctuary. It is where God lives, at least symbolically where He lived. It was a symbol that He was among His people. And so they were, these individuals that are referred to here, very self-satisfied, self-assured, because they had built and maintained God's house. But the idea that God could be contained in a house made with human hands is an absurdity. If the heavens, the universe, is His throne, just a piece of furniture, a chair in His true temple, then what must His real temple be like? It's uncontained, it's unending, it's outside of everything, and it's unimaginable. The universe is a small little part of God's temple. So He asks them, where then is a house you could build for Me? And where is a place that I may rest? Now, men of faith knew that that was impossible. They knew that the temple didn't contain God. In fact, right after the temple is built, when Solomon's dedicating it, he said, the highest heaven cannot contain You, how much less this house which I have built. But there were many who felt that they had God contained within that temple, that they had done some great service for God by building Him a house, and thought that they really had put God in their debt. The idea, of course, is ludicrous. Let me illustrate it with probably a rather poor illustration, but a couple of months ago I was on Monhegan Island, which is an island about 10 miles out in the Atlantic off the coast of Maine. It's a small, pristine island. I think it's a mile and a half long and half a mile wide. It's a very interesting island, though. It has rocky cliffs and a forest called the Cathedral Woods. It's a beautiful forest, but what is peculiar about it is it's filled with little fairy houses. That's what they're called. Made the mistake of asking someone about them and referring to them as elf houses, and they said, fairy houses. They're fairy houses. Okay, so people on the island go into these woods and they build these little fairy houses, and they're made of a few sticks and some bark, and they may put some leaves or some moss over them for a roof. And they're all through this forest. Now imagine someone building one of these little houses and proudly presenting it to you as your house, your home, which they have built with their own hands. You probably wouldn't know quite what to think. You certainly wouldn't be impressed with your new house, and you wouldn't be impressed with the person who offered it to you. It'd all be a little weird. God is not impressed with temples or cathedrals. Now, He wasn't rejecting the temple here in what He's saying. He isn't condemning buildings or places to gather and worship. They are good. They are practical for us. They serve a purpose. What He condemns is the idea that this is what true religion is all about. Fine buildings and rituals. As though these things are something God needs, and so we really offer Him something by building Him a building. And so we can gain God's favor by doing that, and in gaining His favor, manipulate God in some way. Now, this was the attitude of these people that the Lord is addressing here in verse 1 when He speaks of the temple. It was the attitude that the prophets faced and preached against. Jeremiah, a generation later, quotes the priests, how they would say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," as though that building was their security. They didn't need to worry about the armies of Babylon. They had the temple of the Lord, and that would protect them. People can have the same idea today when they think that by being in a church, by being in this place, that they're pleasing God and they're gaining His favor, as though this is holy ground and the spiritual life occurs within the walls of a building or in the observance of services. It doesn't. In fact, that borders on idolatry. Real religion, if I can use that expression, the spiritual life, a relationship with God, happens in the heart. That's where God meets us. That's what God looks at. So in verse 2, He dismisses this false confidence in the temple and in outward things. "I made all these things," He says. "You're really not building anything for me. I don't need what you're building anyway. We can't give Him anything or put Him in our debt. He owns everything. He creates everything. What God wants from us is a humble heart." That's what He says in verse 2. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." That's the attitude that pleases God. One of self-denial and recognition that we can do nothing for Him, and we deserve nothing from Him. We can only, by His grace, receive what He offers. And what He offers is much. But God is pleased when we come to that place in our thinking. And I should say, He's pleased when we come to this place. He tells us not to forsake our assembling together. Says that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. "As is the practice of some." There were some that the author of Hebrews was writing to who weren't coming to church, who weren't gathering together with the saints. God's not pleased with that. He wants us here. He wants us here routinely, regularly. It should be a part of our life. And He's pleased when we observe the ordinances that He's given us, the ceremonies that He's given us, the Lord's Supper, which we do every week, and baptism, which occurs at the appropriate times. He commands that we do that, that we observe these things. But He is pleased with that, those acts, our presence here, wherever, only when those acts of obedience are done with a humble spirit. And a humble spirit comes with a recognition of His grace, with an understanding of His grace. We understand grace when we understand how great God is, how pure, how holy God is, and how small and unholy we are, and how undeserving we are of any good thing from Him. That's not a popular idea, I don't think. I think most people, maybe I'm overstepping my bounds, but I think it's probably pretty common to take the view that we're really a good people, a worthy people, to address the idea of self-esteem and elevate us in our own eyes. I don't see that in the Scripture. And I think, quite confidently, that it is when we disabuse ourselves of that, not get into self-flagellation or something like that, but when we understand who we are, that we're but dust, and how great God is, then when we understand that, that's when we begin to progress in the faith. really understand the things of God, we come to that place. The end of a very fruitful and devout life, John Newton, who we know as the author of the great hymn Amazing Grace, said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." When a person understands that, he or she becomes contrite about sin, broken over it, and trembles over the great truths of God's sovereign grace. Someone got it right who wrote that old African-American spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord, when they nailed him to the tree, when the sun refused to shine?" Oh, the spiritual goes, "Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble." You tremble over these things? I ask myself that. Do I tremble over God's Word and the great truths of it? You certainly won't tremble over it if you think you're a worthy person and you're really quite good in the estimation of God and you merit every blessing that you receive. Now, we tremble when we understand who we really are and how great our God is. Can't manufacture trembling, by the way. It happens naturally to those who believe God's Word and consider it deeply and get a glimpse of the Savior and His sacrifice, who He is and what He did. And you don't have to be a genius to come to this understanding. I think I've made that point before. You don't have to be a genius to understand the greatest truths in the universe. But you do have to be a man or a woman of faith. You have to believe. And those who believe begin to tremble, and they're humble. At least to the degree that you understand these things, to the degree that you have faith, you have humility. It humbles you. We have a great God. Isaiah makes that very clear. The skeptic once asked a poor, simple man a question in an attempt to ridicule his faith. He asked, "Sir, is your God a great God or a little God?" And the man answered well. He said, "Sir, my God is so great that the heaven of the heavens cannot contain him, and yet he condescends to be so little that he dwells in broken and contrite hearts." That is a great God. That's a God who's greater than any man could imagine or anyone could invent. The infinite, the almighty God humbled himself to become a man and die for sinners and dwell in them. That's the kind of truth that causes people to tremble with a living faith. That's the vision that Isaiah has of our Lord all through this book, and it's the vision of Him that we need. We have a great God who makes great promises, and He's able to keep them, and He will. And what a great promise He gives us here, the promise that He will look to the humble. He will look to them with a look of care, a look of compassion. Then he'll do more than that. He will look to them not only to give comfort, but to give help. And he's successful in doing that. Never fails in doing that. Gives comfort and help to the humble and contrite of spirit. God does not approve of costly buildings that are meant to be His home. He does not approve of those things if they're done with the wrong motive. I don't think it's wrong to build nice buildings, large buildings. That's not what I'm saying. But if that's done in order to gain something of God's approval or man's approval, God is certainly not pleased with that. He does approve of everyone who has prepared his or her heart properly to be His sanctuary and who believes His Word and trembles. Doesn't accept materialism in his worship, but he does accept the cries of a broken heart. Those are the people he receives. Those are the people he blesses with life that is eternal. But those who do not believe, who do not tremble, who only have an outward, external religion, they will have a very different end and a very hard end. The Lord speaks of that. And what he thinks of their worship in verses 3 and 4, they appear at the temple and make their sacrifice. He speaks of a man who kills an ox. That's a big sacrifice to make. That's an opulent offering that's given, but it's an abomination to God. He who kills an ox is like one who slays a man, he says. Or he sacrifices a lamb, but he is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Or offers swine's blood. In other words, a person may do all the right things outwardly, what God has commanded. Sacrifice an ox, sacrifice a lamb, but God is not pleased with that if the heart of the man is unbelieving. If it's an external show, there's no reality to it. He not only does not accept his worship, God considers it an abomination, like murder or offering an unclean pagan sacrifice. God hates formalism. He hates ritualism. It's deceptive and it's death in the eyes of God. And it brings down his wrath. Verse 4. So I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. The sovereign God, the Almighty, who was well able to save and bless the believer, is well able to judge the unbeliever, and he will. That is a certainty. His judgment is not an impulsive act of anger. It's always calculated and fair. It is just. In fact, it follows patient restraint and long invitations. He says, I called, and no one answered. Opportunities were given, but the people ignored them in order to follow their own path and do evil. So judgment will come, and it will be deserved. The chapter ends on that prophecy of doom. But almost all of the rest of the chapter is a promise of hope for believers. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord gives a word of comfort to them, to those who tremble at His word. He tells them that even though they are hated because of their faith, hatred will not prevail against them. Isaiah probably in these verses 5 and 6, had a specific situation in mind that he is describing here, in which one group had power in Jerusalem, most probably, as we look at the lives of the prophets, it would be the priests and the nobles, the men of position there in Jerusalem and Israel. And they excluded true believers from worship. The people of power were religious. Their religion, however, was only outward. They were those who trusted in the temple. They were those who used their religion to their own benefit. They weren't serious about obeying God's word, and they hated those who were. And so they put them out of the temple. They did it with ridicule. They put them out and said, as we read in verse 5, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Now, you read that, and that doesn't sound like a bad thing. That sounds like a very good thing. But remember, these are not good people, so it can't be a good statement they're making. This is a statement most likely made with sarcasm. And the idea is something like, you people are always going on about the glory of God and the joy of the Lord. Well, fine, you go glorify God and enjoy Him somewhere else. Get out of here. And they drove them out of the temple. whatever situation Isaiah was referring to, it happens in every age, it happens in every place, this conflict between believers and unbelievers. Isaiah experienced this. Jeremiah was constantly in conflict with the priests and the nobles. Jesus and the apostles were opposed by the authorities. John 9 is all about that when the blind man is healed and he would not reject Christ, but remained loyal to him, and the Pharisees cursed him for doing that and put him out of the synagogue. And it's the same today. This is the age-old conflict between light and darkness, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that was prophesied at the very beginning back in Genesis 3:15. Between the humble and the religionists. Well, it is the reason that the people who love the Lord, who tremble at His Word and want to hear His Word taught, are ostracized in churches where God's Word is not taught, and so they're driven out if they make too much noise. I say it's an age-old problem. It's been around from the beginning. Many examples of it. One that comes to mind is that of a godly man in Romania, Teodore Popescu, who was an Orthodox priest in the 1920s when he became a Christian. He was a priest, and after he became a priest, he became a Christian and began to preach the gospel. And was there in the city of Bucharest, the capital of Romania, and began preaching and got the attention of the church authorities when he began to teach the gospel, particularly when large crowds, and many in the large crowds were young people, came from all over the city and the country when they came into Bucharest to hear him preach in this little church where he preached. Well, they tolerated it, the authorities did, until he began preaching that salvation is through faith alone in Christ, that He is a sufficient Savior, and we don't need the help of Mary and the saints to be saved. Well, that was when they put a stop to his preaching. They put him on trial, and they forced him to leave the Orthodox Church. He left the Orthodox Church, but it didn't stop him. He just went and preached in other places, and God blessed him greatly. He blesses His Word when it's taught, and he and those who gathered around him, those who followed the same gospel that he preached, started churches all over that country. They're still here, still there today. Well, one of the members of that church is a member of our church, Ancuța Constantinescu, and she became a Christian as a young lady, a student, and she began attending the church there in Bucharest where her future husband, Sherban, was, and Lydia, their friend, was attending, and where Mr. Popescu was preaching. She was introduced to him, I think it was the first Sunday she was there, and he received her very warmly. Knowing that she was a young believer, he asked her if her parents were Christians, and she said no, they were not Christians. And he told her, he said, "Your life will not be easy. The Christian life is hard." And it was particularly hard in Romania in those days because it became a communist country where atheism was the rule. It wasn't easy for him. It wasn't easy for her. In fact, Ancuța lost her job at the university because she was a Christian. But God's always faithful, as He says here in verse 2. He looks to the humble. He looks to His people. He sees them. He knows their condition. He acts on their behalf. He never leaves us. When the man of John 9 was thrown out, Jesus knew about it. And He found him. And He encouraged him. He sustained him. The Lord always takes care of those who trust in Him. They may drive us out of the church or the university or wherever, the family. the Lord sees us and takes care of us. And here he gives his people, his elect, the assurance that those who hate them and oppose and persecute them will not prevail. He says in verse 5, they will be put to shame. Now, in the rest of the chapter, very briefly, the Lord continues to give hope to his people. And verses 7 through 9, he promises salvation. This is eschatological salvation. It's looking to the end of the age and the coming of the kingdom. He speaks in verse 8 of a land being born in a day. In other words, miraculously coming, suddenly coming. This is how the kingdom will come. In verses 10 through 14, Isaiah writes of the great joy of that future age and the blessings of it. It will be a time of peace that will, he says, flow like a river. A mighty surge of peace that will flow on for eternity of great glory. This is the future for those who are humble and contrite of spirit. For believers, the future is not one of exclusion. The future is not one of persecution. It's not one of difficulty. That's only temporary. That's what we have in this world. But this world isn't our home. It's temporary. Our future is one of glory and eternal life. But this will come through judgment. The kingdom of God will break into this world with violence when Christ returns as judge of all the earth. Verses 15 through 17 describe the fury of the Lord being unleashed on the world when he comes. It's after great patience, after much long suffering, but it will come, and he describes it in terms of fire and wind, of chariots and sword. The image we get here, this description of the judgment to come, of our Lord's coming with wrath, is that of a great thunderstorm when clouds gather and winds blow. The thunder resembles the chariot wheels. The lightning resembles swords. It will be worldwide. The Lord's sword, verse 16 says, will be on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Verse 17, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. So those who engage in false worship will come to a terrible end. The final three verses sum up the message of the book of Isaiah, with promises of both judgment and hope. The Lord gives the certain hope of eternal life to all who worship Him, and He gives the promise of doom to the rebel. There are only two kinds of people in this world, believers and non-believers. There are only two paths open to us. The one leading to paradise, the other leading to perdition. We read in these last verses, verse 22 through 24, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." That's great hope. What he's saying in verse 22 is, Israel, you have a future. You will have descendants. I've not given up on this nation. In fact, my grace is for all mankind. Multitudes will be saved. Multitudes will come and bow down before me. That's going to happen. That's the way history will conclude triumphantly. But he goes on to say, then all these who have been redeemed, this great company of the saved, they will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. That description of the worm that will not die and the fire that will not be quenched is a description of endless punishment. Now, some have objected to that, and one is John Stott, a well-known evangelical theologian, a man for whom I have the greatest respect, whose books have been most helpful to me. He holds a view known as conditional immortality. It's the idea that the soul is not naturally immortal. Immortality is the reward of faith. So those without faith will not live forever. They will suffer for a time. It depends on how good or bad they've been in this life, and then they'll be annihilated. So it's a form of annihilationism. And he tries to prove that point here. He has to deal with some pretty difficult verses. He doesn't deal with them all that well, I don't think. But here he tries to prove it by stating that the fire that's described is unquenchable, but that doesn't mean that the torment of the person is unending. But then you have to ask the question, well, why the fire in the first place? Why does it go on? Why is it unending? What would be the purpose of that? Fire without something to burn is not something that makes any sense. What fuels it? And Isaiah is describing here a worm that will not die as their worm. And it's always their worm, always their fire. I think that Mr. Stott probably tips his hand a bit when he says that emotionally, and that's his word, emotionally he finds the concept of everlasting suffering to be intolerable and can't understand how anyone could live with it. It is a terrible thing. We're fooling ourselves if we don't understand it as being something utterly terrible, in fact, too terrible for us to really fathom. And we should not treat it lightly. But this is what the Scriptures teach. They teach it here in Isaiah. Jesus called it eternal punishment, Matthew 25:46. John described the lake of fire as a place of torment day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20:10. Paul describes the unregenerate, the unbeliever, as those who are presently perishing. That's the force of the statement. Those who are perishing, it's a present participle. Those who are in the process forever of perishing. They exist, but they exist in a state of spiritual death, and they will always be in that state of perishing forever apart from saving grace. That's what Isaiah is describing here. It is a terrible thing. It's a terrifying picture. It's meant to be. It's not given with ghoulish delight, but as a serious warning, a plea to the rebel to quit rebelling and submit to God. The only other option is the worm and the flame. A couple of years ago, I took my daughter to Italy. It's a graduation present, and so we visited Florence. We went to the Church of San Lorenzo. And there are the impressive Medici family tombs that Michelangelo carved. And that's what you go there to see. But as we were leaving, there's a hallway that had two statues. And I don't recall who the artist was. In fact, as I remember, that didn't know who the artist was. But they were these two statues that caught my attention. They're both statues of large, ornate military breastplates, what would cover a man's torso. And they both represented large, powerful men. Two breastplates stationed about 10 feet apart, and they're empty. There's no head, no arms, just these breastplates, and yet coming out of the neck space of the one on the left, your left, my left, was the tail of a worm. And coming out of the neck piece of the one on the right was the worm's head with its mouth open and teeth exposed. And my first thought was, now, that's just grotesque. But as I looked at it, I thought, well, maybe there's something to it. I don't know what the artist was trying to say, but I know what it communicated to me, and what it communicated to me is, this is reality. It's the conqueror worm. The armor is very ornate, clearly belonging to men of power and authority and wealth, men who may have been generals or statesmen, men who'd made their mark. But death is no respecter of persons. The grave swallows us all, the great and the small alike. Who can defeat the conqueror worm? That is the grim end to this great book. But we don't need to end there. There is one who has defeated death and gives man the hope of escape from judgment. He is the one whose throne is heaven and whose footstool the earth. He's well able to deliver all who humble themselves, recognize their need, and trust in Him. He is so great that He can find the most lost and save the very worst. He has, and He will. There's always hope for the humble, and that hope never ends. The Almighty holds us in His hand, and He promises never to let us go. He is so great that He who dwells in the highest heaven will come down and dwell in your heart forever. Do you know Him? He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of many, was punished in their place, and will justify them. So look to Him if you've not believed. Believe in Him and be saved. All who do, all who look to Him, who trust in Him, receive forgiveness and eternal life. They will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And all through this life, the Lord will guide us and protect us and keep us and lead us safely into His kingdom. We have a great God. Our present is safe and our future is assured and it is glorious. So, praise God. All the glory goes to Him as Isaiah has given Him all the glory. May we do the same. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Father, we do give You the glory. We thank You for the greatness of Your grace that has come down to people such as us. We're undeserving. And yet, You take hold of those who are undeserving. You save them. You transform them. You justify them. You sanctify them. Someday You will glorify us. You make us into something great and glorious. We will be a tribute to Your greatness, not because of anything in us. It's all because of You. And we thank You for that. Thank You for the hope we have. And we thank You that we have all of that in Christ Your Son, who died for us. We give Him the praise. We give You the glory. We pray these things in His name. Amen.